the three greatest reasons for winning souls. The text is found in Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is...
God wants the saints to go to heaven, don't you? I think...
And he that winneth souls is wise. Now here the Bible says that the smart man is the soul winner. The Bible says that the righteous man ought to be like a tree and that bears fruit, and your fruit is soul winning. It's a smart thing to win souls, and there are three great reasons. Now, there are probably other reasons I could name, but these will sum up the main reasons why Christians ought to win souls and why it'd be profitable to win souls and why it is wise to win souls. First of all, it is that we ought to win souls for the sake of the lost sinner himself. Now, nearly everybody prides himself that he has some humanity. Nearly everybody here would be embarrassed if it should be known that you didn't care what happened to your neighbor. Sometimes I've known it where a neighbor had sickness and trouble, and then some good people around didn't know it, and people sat up by themselves, and they just went till they were ready to drop, and when the neighbors found out, they were embarrassed that they didn't help. They wouldn't want anybody to think that they didn't care about people suffering. I've known other cases where people went, a widow and children, and they went for days without any adequate food in the house. And when the neighbors found out about it, they were heart sick because they didn't want it to be thought, and they themselves didn't want it to be sold, that they didn't care about their loved ones or about neighbors, even friends. You know, that we have all kinds of appeals to us all the time on the basis of helping people in trouble. All the money we give to community chests, all give to the Red Cross nearly. All this business of giving blood, blood donors and so on. All this is on the basis that we owe something to other people, and we ought to help other people. Now let me give you a verse of scripture or two that will show that if you're going to be kind to people, the best thing you can ever do to them is to save them from hell and get them saved. In James chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which saveth the soul, converteth the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, will you think for a little bit how much it is to keep a man out of hell forever? I think that if it were a matter of raising some money, keep somebody from temporary suffering. If it's only the proposition of getting a narcotic so that somebody could go through an operation without pain, well, you'd want to do that. If it's only a proposition of giving somebody food to keep them from having the tortures of hunger, we would do that. If there's somebody that has an accident, we'd be willing to pay for their way to the hospital while they get well, while they get treatment, while they get broken bones set, and while the disease is cured. I say, how much we'd do to help people out. But listen, there's nothing you can do for anybody as important as getting them saved. You talk about happiness. You suppose you give a man a job. In the nature of the case, that's only temporary. Suppose you find a man hungry and you give him a meal. In 5 or 6 hours, he'll be hungry again, just as hungry as he was. Suppose you buy a man a suit of clothes. Well, it may be that he needs that, might be some comfort to him. On the other hand, it may well be that it wouldn't change his happiness very much. I remember years ago, my uncle, George Rice, in Gainesville, Texas, who was a very generous and benevolent man, he went out always to get people for Sunday school, and once he found a family that was poor and a little girl that didn't have any decent clothes, he tried to get them to come to Sunday school, and they couldn't. They didn't have nice clothes. So he took the little girl downtown and bought her some clothes. And among other things, he bought her a nice coat. Not a cheap one, but a rather expensive, nice Sunday coat. It turned out that the girl didn't come to Sunday school. And he went back to see why she didn't come to Sunday school. And she was out on a weekday playing in the dirt, sitting down with this very expensive coat that he had bought her, playing with that. Now, it didn't do much good. First place, they didn't come to Sunday school anyhow, and then they didn't appreciate it. It is often true that to give people money doesn't really help them. It's often true that to make people paupers doesn't help them. The government, this idea that, oh, we want the Tennessee Valley Authority, and we want housing units, and every way we can. We want to spend the other fellow's money. The government's always generous with other people's money. They want to take my money away and spend it for some guy didn't work for his, you know. And that way get a vote for the New Deal or something like that. Well, it's often true that you don't help anybody at all when you just give them things. Sometimes if love goes with it and if you train and help people, why, sometimes it's a blessing, but oftentimes it's not. But what could you give anybody as important as keeping him out of hell? Did you know when you come to think of it, you could give money, but money can't do what people want? You can join labor unions and build labor unions so men will get better wages. It may be you can build hospitals so they'll have treatment when they're sick. It may be that one way or another you may give a man an education so he'll advance further in life. But nothing you do amounts to anything compared with the eternal benefits of having your sins forgiven. Now, you think for a little bit. Do you really believe that there's a hell of torment? He that converteth the sinner from the error of his way, let him know that he shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Do you really believe what the Bible says, there's a place of eternal torment? Do you believe that this life is just a little entryway? This life is just a little substation, just a little anteroom, just a little vestibule, and a great long eternity is beyond. And do you believe what the Bible says? There's a hell of torment. I wonder if you do. You believe what Jesus said, that there was one man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and prepared sumptuously every day, and that he died, and that now in hell for these 2,000 years or so, he has been crying out for water, for somebody just to dip the finger in water and cool his tongue. Do you believe that's true? I wonder how many believe what Jesus said about hell. Wait and stop and think a little now. Do you really believe that's true? Are you convinced that people in hell are suffering in torment, actually in torment? Let's see your hand. I believe that. Do you? That's what the Bible says. Well, stop and think then. What could it be like? What could it be like? I know one man that went on trial a few years ago. It turned out that there was an airplane that fell and then caught fire. And there was a lieutenant in the plane that was crushed, and he was caught in the plane, and the plane began to burn up. The gasoline tank burst. They tried the best to pull him out, but they couldn't get to him. And more the fire began to burn into his body, and he screamed and cried. And finally, there was a colonel nearby that drew a gun and shot the man to get him out of his misery. Now, I don't think he did right about that, for I don't think anybody's got a right to take that matter in their own hands. But the case was hopeless, and he hoped to save the man from the torture of having his life burned out. And it may well be that the man would have begged him to do that very thing. Now, but in the very best he could do, he'd only save him from a few minutes' torture, because the man would, in a half an hour, would have been burned to death, or 20 minutes would have been burned to death. Now, what would it be like to keep a man out of the tortures of the damned in hell? Now, what a terrible thing that is. You know, we'd go to great lengths. How much would you go to, one of you, brother, to keep your boy out of jail? Wouldn't you go to a good deal of trouble to keep your boy out of jail or out of the penitentiary? Well, how much trouble would you go to keep him out of hell? That's certainly a lot worse, isn't it? Don't you think so? Don't you see it is? And so there's nothing you could ever do for anybody as important as getting them to be trust in Christ and be saved. Oh, to keep people from the tortures of the damned. Oh, to keep people from going to the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where people are ever away from God, where there's no hope for repentance. And day and night, the Bible says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth day and night, and they have no rest, day nor night. Now, think what it is to save people from that. I remember years ago when I lived in West Texas, 18 miles north of us or so was Electra, where the second great oil field in Texas was discovered. And over there, once they had spudded in a well, and as they dug down with a big 12-inch bit, you know, they chugged and chugged and chugged, and then after a while, they got down 180 feet. And they came to some gravel or something that would cave in, so they said, we must take out this bit and put in a casing, 12-inch casing, and then they'd put a smaller bit inside and go on down. So they You know, they had the great pull at the top of the derrick and that steel cable. And so they pulled up that big bit and left it aside. It is customary in such cases to close the door of the derrick floor. The derrick floor over the well, they have a door that shuts down. But in this case, they didn't do it. And while they were hooking on to another bit, a smaller bit, out here and sharpening that and getting ready, why, some children played around the well, a child of the driller and of the roughneck, and they played around, and a little girl said to a little boy, as they ran across this platform here, she said, "I'll get your tag," and he said, "No, you won't," and he stepped back and into that hole, and down he went 180 feet. Into that well, on that oil well, just 1 foot wide, just 12 inches wide, and 180 feet deep. Water, salt water, was rising in the bottom of the well. And the little girl screamed, and they called for the men, and some of the men came running. And the man, whose little boy it was, said, "Here, get a rope around me, quick." And they put a rope around under his arms and let him down. But after they got down a little, just a few feet, his shoulders wedged in the well. He couldn't go any further. Now, 12 inches, after he got down a ways, wasn't wide enough for him. And so they pulled him up, and nothing else they could do. They let a long rope down with a loop. Now and then tried their best to get it over the little boy. But it's 180 feet down, and he was down. They went down feet first and didn't know how to help out at all. And he screamed, "Daddy, get me out, Daddy." And they did the best they could. The word got out, and so people began to drive in. It was near Electrum, from Iowa Park, even from Wichita Falls, from Vernon, from all over that country. People began to come and collect out in that pasture until the Fort Worth Star-Telegram said there were 5,000 people out there surrounding that well. They did all they could, but after a while, the salt water had risen till it was over the little one's head, and that after the last few air bubbles, there seemed no hope of doing it, get him out alive. They let the grab hooks down then and hooked into the soft little body and pulled him to the top. And it said that those big oil people there, those rough necks, those men, that no difference in Sunday and Monday to them. They were profane and lewd, and they worked 7 days a week, and they never went to church, and they didn't care about God. But they sat down and cried because the little boy, when they'd done the best they could to save him, and the little boy died. Now, I say that I don't blame them. I'm not saying it isn't right to do what you can to preserve life. But that little child, it's very likely that 5 or 6 year old boy had not reached, maybe he hadn't reached the years of accountability. I don't know. And there were many people right there then in that assembled multitude that would die and go to hell itself, and nobody shed a tear for them. But they cried over the little boy that died physically. Now, I'm just showing you that there's not anything in the world you can do for anybody as good as getting people, keeping people out of hell. If there's anybody here claims to be a good neighbor, you're not a good neighbor if you let your people around you go to hell. You're not a good friend if you let your friends go to hell. You're not a good father if you let your children go to hell. There's not anything you could do as important as getting people saved. For the sake of lost souls themselves, that's not the main, but the first reason for winning souls. I know fathers that are so anxious for their children to get a good education. I know fathers that save and scrimp and so that when the boy marries and settles down, they can give him a quarter of a section of land that he can have to make a living on, to farm. Haven't you known men do like that? I've known men that they'd sacrifice every way they could so their children could get an education. I've heard fathers say, "I don't want my children to be as poor as I was. I want them to have a better chance than I had." Have you ever seen that? But I've seen those same men let the boy or girl die without Christ and go to hell and didn't do anything about it. And yet they were thinking about other things. How silly anybody is to be concerned about other things when you're not concerned about the main thing. If there's anybody you love, in Jesus' name, get them saved. That's first. Nobody needs anything as bad as they need their sins forgiven. Nobody needs anything as bad as they need to be born again. Nobody needs anything as bad as they need to be kept out of hell. Don't you think that's a good reason for winning souls, to keep people out of hell? Don't you think it is? And how foolish it is to put your time, put your money in anything else and help people if you don't do the main thing. If you don't do the main thing. I could get out here and raise money for orphans' homes and raise money for hospitals and raise money for community chests and Red Cross. But I wouldn't be doing a fraction of the good. And it wouldn't be 1% of the good that I'm doing when I get out here and keep people out of hell. The main thing in the world, if you want to do anybody anything that'll be for their welfare and joy and happiness, is to get them saved. That's the best thing you can ever do for anybody, is to get them saved. Don't you think it is? Now, that's the first reason. The second reason people ought to win souls is your own self. It's for selfish reasons, we'll say, for your own sake. And I'll tell you right now, more than you know it, your own happiness depends on this. If somebody here says, "Brother Rice, I'm not enjoying my religion very much." Well, I'm sorry for you. I'm having a good time. I preached already. This is the third time today, and I've got another time to go. And then I'll get in my car and drive like mad after church tonight in order to get somewhere to preach by noon tomorrow at another conference. But I'm just saying, I'm sorry for anybody that isn't enjoying your Christian religion. And I know how you can enjoy it. I never saw anybody working that really got people saved but what they were happy. You know, anybody who wins many souls is going to be happy. And if you want to be a happy Christian, then for your own sake, let me suggest you get out and win souls. First of all, there's the conscious presence of the Lord with you. Oh, you know, he said, never alone. He said he'd never leave us alone. In the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Or he said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now listen, Jesus promised to be with us all the time if we'd win souls. And thank God I have found that that's true. You know, I've had enemies. People think I preach too plain. I've had enemies because I just cracked down on sin. And because they said I'm fanatic. And so on. But thank God I've learned this, to be content and happy. I thank God I know what it is to be content and happy. When you win souls, the Lord's with you all the time. I was out in Des Moines, Iowa a few months ago in a revival campaign. There's a great Christian doctor, a physician out there. He's a famous blood specialist. Oh, he's practiced in St. Louis and all of that area, and he's regarded as a famous doctor, a blood specialist. He said, "Brother Rice, why don't you come down to my office and my clinic?" And he said, "I'll put you through the clinic and give you a good checkup." He said, "A man works as hard as you do ought to occasionally get a good checkup and see that you're in good shape." My wife said, "Yes, honey, you haven't had a checkup in 5 years. You better go down there and have a good going over." So I said, "Okay, I'll go." Well, I thought the doctor would say, "Well, look here, you're too fat. You need to reduce some," and so on. But the truth of the matter is, by the time he went over me good, he was very much subdued. He checked me over. He checked my blood pressure, first of all. He checked my blood pressure good. And he said, "Well, right on the nose. Blood pressure just right," and so on. And then he took his glass, his light, you know, kind of a reflector with a light through it, and he looked in my back, in the back of my eyes, and saw all through the back of the eyes where the first place, if you have high blood pressure and if there are any blood vessels that'll be breaking, it'll be in the back of your eye. He checked up good, and he thought, "Well, you not only don't have high blood pressure now, seems like you never have had." And he took blood out of my arm, and they checked it and counted the red corpuscles to see, you know, whether I was anemic or whether I had plenty of red corpuscles and plenty of white corpuscles on. And they checked that. And it was just fine, just getting along fine. And then he put the stethoscope on my heart and listened and listened and listened and so on. Now he's not a murmur, just hitting on six all the time. And he thought that was good. And so other things, he just checked me over, and so after a while he said, "How long since you had a vacation? You seem to be in good shape." And I said, "Well, I'm going to get a week off this fall. I haven't had for about 8 or 10 years, but I'm going to take a week off this fall." And so, well, he said, "That's funny." He said, "How do you sleep?" He said, "I thought a man worked as hard as you do and has got so many irons in the fire and so many burdens and so many workers under you. I have 70 workers in the office at home. I have a payroll of $2,200 or $300 a week. Not a month, but a week that I'm responsible for, and burden's pretty heavy. We'll spend this year $500,000. I've got to see it's in there some way or another." And so he said, "Well, I wonder how you rest." And I said, "Thank God,
I go to sleep either day or night. When I need rest, I can go to sleep in 1 or 2 minutes, any time, day or night, when I need rest. He said to me, well, he said, that's remarkable, Brother Rice. He said, I was afraid you had so many burdens and so many irons in the fire and so much to do, all this preaching and revival campaigns 2, 3, 4 times a day sometimes, and then letters and office work and summer conferences and all this business. He said, I was afraid you wouldn't get along. He said, you must not have any worries. And I said, thank God I don't. Thank God I don't. Listen, I'll tell you now, Jesus Christ will be with you if you get in the soul-winning business and give your heart to it. The Lord will be close to you, and you'll be conscious of the presence of the Lord. I'm sorry for the people that don't win souls because they think they get along fine. They are not. The fellow making money. Of all the people I feel sorry for, it is anybody. I don't care whether he's a millionaire or whether he's as poor as Job Turkey. Son, you know how poor Job Turkey was? Huh? Well, he was so poor he had to lean up against the fence to gobble. Yeah. Well, you may be a millionaire as poor as Job Turkey, but if all you live for, if you just live to work or the job and work to get a living, work to bring in a paycheck, I'm sorry. Anybody just working for money, working for a living, I'm sorry for you. I thank God a long time ago I made a trade with God. I said, Lord, you look after my business and I'll look after yours. And he's been looking after mine. I don't look after his as well as I ought, but thank God I don't have much prep about daily bread and clothes and car and whatever I need, for the Lord's with me all the time. Now, one of the great reasons why, for your own sake, you ought to win souls is it solves so many of problems, and Jesus is with you. He promised to be with you. Lo, I'm with you always. If you keep the Great Commission, if you observe His command about soul winning, so the conscious presence of Christ is wonderful. And let me say another thing. Do you know that this is wonderful joy of having power, seeing lives transformed? I've thought about people, and some artists have joy in painting pictures. I guess it would be nice to draw a picture and then fill it in and beautifully color it and see a great painting and so on and see what a wonderful thing you've been able to do by God's help. That may be wonderful. I thought it may be wonderful to be a great musician and to maybe say lead a symphony orchestra or play in a great concert and people see what wonderful things you've done. I thought it might be interesting to be a great builder. I'm interested in building. I'm kind of a construction man. I built 2 brick church houses. I built 8 tabernacles. I built a 7-room house of my own. I'm a good deal of a builder. I thought it might be wonderful to be an architect and build great buildings. But listen to me. I don't know anything could be as good as seeing a soul saved and seeing the old whoremonger made into pure, clean man. And seeing the harlot made into a pure woman. And seeing the infidel made into a Bible-believing Christian. And seeing an old drunkard made sober and go back to his family living for God. Listen, the joy of accomplishment of a soul winner is something that can't be equaled in any other way in the world. I can go along, thank God, and point out to people the trophies of grace that God has helped me to lift out of darkness and pull out of the mud by God's grace and make them into children of God for the miracle of the Holy Spirit. I can say nobody could have any such pride in a great painting or in a great piece of music or in a building or in any other such accomplishment as you can have when you see souls made right with God and kept out of hell. The joy of accomplishment, that's wonderful. Another thing, there's the joy, the gratitude of those that you win to Christ. That's a good reason for winning them yourself. The gratitude, oh my, it's wonderful to have people that love you. And it's a funny thing. You know, you might have heard it somewhere that not everybody likes me. I was in revival down in Florida, Miami, citywide campaign, 40 Baptist churches, city auditorium. And Dr. Roy Angel announced, he was the one that introduced me, the first big service in the auditorium. He got up and he said, you know, everybody loves our brother John Rice. That all the Southern Baptists love him and all the Northern Baptists love him and so on. And when I got up to preach, I said, well, Brother Angel, you meant well. You meant well and you were very kind, but there are lots of them don't like me. That's right. The people that are a little shady about what the Bible's true don't like me. The people that are little, they say they're saved, but they're worldly in their lives and sell out to worldliness and sin. They don't like me. I said, there's lots of people that don't like me. And on the other hand, but listen, do you know why it doesn't bother me any? I thank God there's so many, many, many people that love me. And they say, Brother Rice, help keep me out of hell. Brother Rice, help me to turn to Jesus and got me saved. And I got some people that just stick from me. You know, there's some people that wouldn't believe anything good you'd say on me. Did you know it? There's some people that they believe I got some racket and making a lot of money out of these books. They think that there's some racket in the soul winning and so on. So they don't believe any good you could tell me. But thank God there's some people that wouldn't believe anything bad. You could tell them I'm a crook, and they say, I know better. He preached the gospel, and I was saved. And I know God's with him. And so it's the gratitude of people that you won to Christ is a wonderful thing. Did you know that? I remember one time in a service up not Floydada, but another town close to Floydada in the panhandle of Texas. I was in revival service. And one night I felt impressed. I went back to the back of the building and talked to a woman in a yellow dress. And she didn't come, and it finally closed the service. And I went back and talked to her again and received there for, half an hour or more, I guess. And finally she was saved. Finally she got her doubts done with. Finally, she learned how to trust Jesus and got it settled, and she was saved and very happy. And her husband said, I'm so glad, Brother Rice. I want to thank you. And they went home. A year later or so, I didn't remember at the time. A year or two later, I was back in that town. I needed a new car. And a man came to me and said, Brother John, listen, I'm ready to get you a new car. And you won't charge you a cent of my commission. I'll give you my commission. And you just pick out the model of Ford that you want now, and I'll get it for you and won't charge you a thing. And it talked on a while, and I didn't. And as I went back to my home, I thought, now, why in the world? What is that fella? That's a funny thing. A fella that's a stranger and going out of his way and giving me a commission that would amount to a great deal for him, month's salary for a lot of people. And I said, giving that to me and so on, and I couldn't think. And then I thought, now, let's see, I've seen that man before. And then it dawned on me, he's the husband of the woman with the yellow dress that I won to Jesus Christ. And he's my friend, that he loves me, and he better feel like he can pay me enough because I got his wife saved. You know, the gratitude of people that you win to Christ is wonderful, isn't it? The gratitude of people that you win to Christ. I was in Altoona, Pennsylvania, in a big revival campaign in the great mosque there, Union Revival Campaign. And one night we had such a gang. We had a great crowd here from far and near. And on the platform we had the big choir, and Dr. Harry Clark led the singing. And over yonder we had the orchestra back up on the platform here, the orchestra. And one fellow was saved. I remember that when he came out of the orchestra and he couldn't get to me in the platform 5 feet high, and he had to jump off the platform and come around here to shake hands. Then that night, you know, lots of people come to shake hands with the preacher and ask him questions and this, that, and other. And after we'd had the people saved and talked to them, and after people came to say good night, this fellow stood in line the longest time. And finally, when nearly everybody's gone, he got to me, and I stood and waited and shake hands with people. He got to me finally. He said, Brother Rice, I couldn't go home without thanking you for what you've done for me tonight. I couldn't go home without thanking you for what you've done for me tonight. You know, the gratitude of people that you win to Christ is a good reason for doing it for selfish reason, isn't it? Dr. John Broaddus, who was for years, you know, the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary at Louisville, he said that back in the country where he was, there was a boy named Sandy. He was not very bright, this boy. He was kind of ignorant and all, but one day Broaddus went to him and talked to him about his soul and got him to come to Jesus, and Sandy was very glad, and Sandy shook hands with him and says, thank you, John. And then so it came to pass that after that, Sandy came and joined the church. And every Sunday when Broaddus came to church, why, Sandy come to meet him and said, howdy, John. Thank you, John, he'd say. He always remembered to say, thank you, John. And then after a while, Broaddus went off to college. And when he went off to college, Sandy came down the train and tell him goodbye. And he said, goodbye, John. Thank you, John, he said. And then when the school year was over and he came back home, and he came to meet the train, learned when he was coming, and met him at 3 and shook hands with him and said, "Howdy, John." "Thank you, John." And said that went on when he'd go away. Well, Sandy would tell him goodbye. "John, thank you, John." And when he came back, he'd say, "Howdy, John. Thank you, John." And said that after a while, Sandy died. And Dr. Baldwin said, "You know, I'm just looking forward. I know what it's going to be. I know what he'll say." Said, "When I get in, sir, at the Golden Gate, there'll be Sandy." And he'll shake hands with him and say, "Howdy, John. Thank you, John." And said, "If he's saying things he was when he's here on earth, every time I meet Sandy in heaven, he'll say, 'Howdy, John.' Thank you, John." You know, the gratitude of people that you get saved is a wonderful comfort, isn't it? Now, where could you do anybody so much good and make such friends for yourself as you could in this matter of winning souls? You know, some of you are going to heaven, but there won't be anybody to meet the train. How'd you like to get off the train in heaven, and you don't know, you've got to inquire and get a taxi to get anywhere. There won't be anybody there to meet you. You get to heaven, and nobody knows you're there. So you wander around and see the sights, but you're in a strange city, and nobody cares whether you're there or not. Now, wouldn't that be pretty bad? Brother, listen, I'm planning when I get to heaven to have somebody meet the train.
I'm not kind of a nobody. I'm an evangelist. And everybody knows that an evangelist is kind of a crook and a racketeer. Don't you know that? Huh? You've all heard that, haven't you? Just racketeer, just out for the money. Haven't you? How many have heard that about evangelists, that they're just racketeer? Let's see your hand. Haven't you heard that? Yes. Everybody knows that. I'm just a kind of a, kind of fanatic, you know. Fanatic. Besides, I weep when I preach, and so I must be kind of a holy roller. And then I preach hard against sin, hurt people's feelings, and so they don't like that. Some people don't. And then people say, "Oh, yes, and maybe he claimed got a lot of children saved left town." Or if you get in a drunkard saved, they'll say, "Well, they won't last. I bet they won't last 2 weeks," and so on and so on. I'm just an evangelist. I'm a nobody. But you wait, brother. Evangelists are not so much down here. Evangelists are not so much down here. But, brother, you just wait. When I get to heaven, I'm planning to be somebody. I bet they organize a parade. Listen, what about these 30 or 40,000 people that walked down aisles and took my hand and said to take Christ as Savior and went on to live for God? What about those 2,800 in Japan saved through my booklet the first 6 months I had it printed in Japanese and wrote to say so? What about these in all these other 12, 13 other languages in Portugal and Spain and South America and in the Philippine Islands, in Korea, in the Formosa, and so on? Brother, listen. I'll tell you now, I'm planning to have bands playing and the flags flying and my name on the signs. I get to heaven because the Bible says that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn men into righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I was invited to a Florida city for a weekend. I came from Greenville, South Carolina, and on down to Florida. And we had several wonderful services in two or three churches in the high school auditorium. When I got to town, the pastor said, "Brother Rice," he said, "there's a family calling you. They want you to go to their place for Sunday dinner." Well, I said, "You should tell them. You know how busy I am. I have to dictate. I have a dictating machine. I've got to edit the Sword of the Lord. I've got to answer letters. I wish you'd told them. I just had no time to visit." Said, "We did tell them that, but the lady just said she wouldn't take no." And said, finally, I told her she'd have to talk to you about it herself. And so after a while, she called and said, "Brother Rice, we want you to come to our house for dinner." And I said, "Well, now, listen, I'm going to be speaking. You know, couldn't get there till 12:30 Sunday. And I'll be speaking another service at 2:45 or 3 o'clock. I won't have much time." "That's all right," she said. "We'll take you to the appointment. You don't have to stay a minute beyond time. But I just, Brother Rice, you've done so much for me. Your book on prayer," she said, "and you've done so much for me. I just beg God." I said, "Lord, let me cook one dinner for that man. It's been such a blessing to me." And so I said, "Well, I couldn't beg out of it, you know." And that good man and that family went all around downtown till they got two milk-fed fryers. And boy, they were fried just right. They were just really fried right. And there was corn on the cob, and it was just as tender and wonderful. And there was Kentucky Wonder green beans, and there were fresh tomatoes just ripened on the vine and fine. There was mince pie out of the oven, hot out of the oven, mince pie. I'll tell you, it was a good dinner. The truth of the matter is, everybody else sat around the table starry-eyed.
They had Dr. Rice at their table. They had Dr. Rice. We read his book on prayer. We read the Sword of the Lord. He's eating dinner with us. And they didn't eat much, but I did. It was just good. And I had two teenage young people, and they ate along, you know, and they were so proud. Dr. Rice is in their home. And this woman told, and her husband told, how the wife had been so burdened and her health wasn't good, and she was at the point of a nervous breakdown, and she got hold of my book on prayer and began to find peace and began to pray through and began to get help, you know. And she'd just been so greatly blessed. And she said, "I can never tell you, Brother Rice, how much you meant." And after a while, we were through with the meal, and I looked at my watch, and I said, "If I get to the high school auditorium in time, I'll have to go now soon." So they said, "That's all right." The man said, "I'll take you." I went out to get in the car, and so the whole family went out in the yard, too, and they talked some more. And they told me more things. They'd blessed them, some of my books, this, that, and the other. And finally I said, "Well, I must go." And the woman looked at her husband, and she said, and the tears began to run down her face, and she said to her husband, she said, "I want to hug his neck." He said, "Go ahead, that's all right. Nobody asked me." But she was young and pretty, and I didn't object. And she put her arms around my neck with tears, and with this chaste and gentle caress that wouldn't have embarrassed an angel of God. Why, she hugged my neck and told me how she'd been blessed from the preaching. And I got in the car and went on to the meeting. And you know what I was thinking about? I thought, well, bless God, I get lots of kicks in the pants. I get run down and cussed and discussed and lied on and slandered, and people object to me, this, that, and the other. But bless God, one of these days there's going to be lots of people on my side. One of these days when the train comes in and you find the old crowd all waiting, the parade's forming and the flag's flying, and after I see the Lord Jesus, then I'm going to see a lot of people that I wonder Jesus Christ, and heaven's going to be sweet. Brother, I'm looking forward to a good time where I'm going to have lots of people that love me. Yes, sir. Now, don't you see how important it is to win souls and have a great reaping in heaven? They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn men into righteousness as the stars forever and ever, said the Scripture. Now, last, I said you ought to win souls for the sinner's sake. What could you do for anybody as important as keeping them out of hell and giving them peace of mind and getting right with God? Why, even the matter of getting the man right with his family, and so he can hold a good job, and so he can have peace day by day and good health. But then what, when besides that, to keep a man out of hell and give him eternal joy? And then I said, second, you ought to win souls for your own sake. My, how many times it's rejoiced my heart. I've been burdened, and I didn't know what to preach. I'd get out of the congregation, win a boy or girl to Jesus, and then the Lord seemed to be right close, and he'd help me to preach. Now, last of all, I say, and now, last of all, for Jesus' sake, you ought to win souls. For Jesus' sake, you ought to win souls. You know, after all, we know what Jesus came to the world for, don't we? You know what Jesus came for? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul says. Yeah, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus came to save people. What did Jesus come for? He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. You remember when he was preaching in Luke 19 and Zacchaeus slid down a tree and was converted, and Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." That's what Jesus came for. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Then everybody here, if you want to please Jesus, you know what he wants, don't you? Oh, you said, "I'm going to gather people around the Word and teach the Word." Well, if you teach the Word so as to get people saved, that'll please Jesus. If you don't, then you just shut your yapping. You're not in the program of God. You're not doing what Jesus is interested in at all. He wants people saved. That's what Jesus is after. He wants people saved. Yeah. Well, somebody said, "But I've made so many garments for the poor." Somebody said, "I've waited on so many tables. I've visited so many sick people." But if you didn't get anybody saved, you're not doing what Jesus is interested in. He came to save sinners. That isn't all. Right now, up in heaven, we know what he's most interested in. In Luke 15:7, the Bible says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is more joy among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Here Jesus said, "There's more joy in the presence of the angels of in heaven over one sinner that's saved than over a whole church house full of people already Christians. Up in heaven, I'll tell you now, they ring the bells. Up in heaven, they get out an extra. Extra, extra! Read all about it! A soul saved for 10 billion years and 10 billion times that much kept out of hell. And they just put it all over heaven and everybody praises the Lord. And they shout, they start singing the hallelujah chorus and they just laugh for joy up in heaven over sinners saved. And Jesus is happiest of any of them. He said, that's what I died for. That's what I want. And so if for Jesus' sake, you can't please Jesus without winning souls. You know what Jesus is looking forward to? We learn in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the scripture said, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And again in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, listen carefully. Therefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, then the Lord Jesus says that if you look to Jesus, listen now, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set down the right hand of the Father on high. Jesus, when he went to the cross, said, I'm going to have joy for this. When, Jesus? He said, when I get up to heaven and I see them come in, home to heaven, all the saints come marching in. When they come from the north and the south and the east and the west to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I'll see what I paid for then. I'll get paid for it. That's what I mean in the verse of my song on the price of revival. One verse of it is about Jesus. It says, the Savior shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied fully for those who he's redeemed. Compared to that reaping, he scorned all his suffering to be paid at that reaping up there. And listen, if you want to make Jesus happy a billion years from now, go on and get people saved one of these days up in heaven after I've been there about a billion years and I've seen everybody and I've had the best time. I'll go by and see Jesus again. And he'll say, John, isn't it wonderful we got people saved? I died for them and you preached to them. I sent the Holy Spirit to help you and you witnessed to them and we got them saved. And they're still saved and now aren't they happy? And isn't it wonderful? And it passed long another billion years or two and Jesus, and I'll talk some more and Jesus say, isn't it wonderful? I died for them. I paid the debt and I sent you to preach to them. And I sent you to warn people and invite them. And a lot of people got saved and they're still saved and happy. So up in heaven, Jesus will be happy more over that than over anything else in the world. If you want to please the Lord Jesus, there's just one main way to do it. That's get people saved. That's get people saved. That's what he died for. That's what he rejoices over now. That's what he will look forward to in the future. You know, years ago down in Kentucky, Dr. T.T. Eaton, Eaton, E-A-T-O-N, Dr. T.T. Eaton was a famous Baptist preacher. And he told this story. He said that back in my boyhood home, he said, my younger brother had a dog. He said this wasn't a thoroughbred dog. He was just a dog. He wasn't a good coon dog. He wasn't a good squirrel dog. He wasn't a good watchdog. He'd wag his tail at the dirtiest tramp that came along. He was just a dog, that's all. But this boy, my younger brother, Dr. Eaton said, he just thought Rover was the finest dog in the world. And he was always having trouble. He'd have to slip out food from him, and they wouldn't let him have anything but the scraps for him. And said if the dog got in the house, well, they'd get a broom and run him out. They said his hair shed on the carpet and such matters. And said all the time that dog seemed to be in the way, and he was kind of a problem around the house because he was lazy and no good. And he wasn't a watchdog, and he wasn't a hunting dog, and so on. But said the boy just idolized that dog. I guess every boy ought to have a dog, don't you reckon so? Well, so he said that everybody, we kind of tolerated the dog for the boy's sake, but he was underfoot all the time. The boy had always watched to get something to eat for him. And every now and then, if he slipped in the house in cold weather, why, there'd be a howl and some girl acting with a broom, and out he'd come. And so Dr. Eaton said it went on that way until one summer, said school was out, and said my younger brother was invited out in the country to stay with grandmother for some weeks, and said he got his little bundle of clothes together and wrapped his bundle was nice clothes were fixed up and wrapped in a newspaper bundle, and the carriage was at the door and ready to take him out to grandmother's. Oh, what fun a boy can have out on the farm in the country at grandmother's, and grandmother cooks so many wonderful things, and then out in the fields and the swimming hole and all that. So he was getting ready to go, and so he got ready, and all the folks on the porch ready to tell him goodbye, and so he went away and he turned, and old Rover came around the house, you know, after with him, like, said, okay, let's go, I'm going with you. And the boy said, no, Rover, you can't go. And the dog dropped his tail, you know, and he said, no, you can't go. And the dog looked so disappointed. And then the boy turned to the assembled kinfolks and said, Now you people, don't be mean to my dog. You take care of Rover while I'm gone. Be good to him now, will you? All right, they laughed and they promised they would, you know. And he went on out to grandmother's. But while he was out there, he took typhoid fever. We used to call it slow fever. Do you remember? And it dragged on for weeks then. Now they have a way to kill typhoid earlier. But in those days, you remember, just a long week after week. And the fever ran high, and the strength ebbed away. And the boy lay there, and after a long while, he died. And so then they buried him. And Dr. Eaton said, if you go back now, years later, you go back now to that same home Dr. Eaton sat down in Kentucky, he said, you'll find there's an old dog. Said he's so old that his teeth are no good anymore. And he's all gray around the muzzle. And said he can hardly see, but said he's as fat as he can be. Said they have a special box for him built right by the fireplace, and said he doesn't fear the cold weather, and said his hair sheds off on the carpet and people rake it up and they don't care. And said now they used to be just had to get the scraps, but they cook a special food for him now. His teeth are not very good, they can't chew much, but said they cook special teeth for him, and everybody pets him and everybody looks at him. Said the difference is it used to be they didn't care, but said now then, his young master, the last thing when he went away, he said, please be good to my dog. And said they loved the young master so much that they loved the old dog. And so they pet the dog and take care of the dog for his master's sake. Now listen to me. Did you know as long as there's one poor soul in this world that's doomed for hell, one poor soul in the blackness and darkness of sin, unconverted and stranger from God, as long as there's one poor sinner that's going to go to the place of torment in the lake of fire, where the worm never dies, the tormenting conscience, where the flame fire never goes out, as long as there's one poor sinner like that, I remind you now, if you love Jesus, you're going to have to care about it. I don't care. You may call them dagos or wops or greasers. You may call them chinks or niggers or whatnot. You may have names, but for people, never mind the race, never mind good or bad, never mind whether it's a harlot woman or a jailbird or a dope head, Jesus Christ loved them and died for them. And if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to have to love sinners. You know, I think this. I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to be surprised a little bit. All of us nice, respectable people, you're going to find that the Mary Magdalene, you're going to find that the dying thief, you're going to find that converted drunkards and jailbirds and dope heads, you're going to find that the cannibals that ate the other men, you're going to find the poor, weak, dirty sinners that saved, going to have a pretty high place, some of them in heaven. And, you know, I love to preach in a rescue mission. I thank God Jesus loves them, and I do too. I love to preach with the down and outs. I preach in the jails. And some of you nasty, nice people don't like my plain preaching. They like it all right. They sit up and listen. They know what I'm talking about. And I talk about sin and the wages of sin. Some of you may not like it, but they do. I say, I like to preach in the jail. Jesus loves those people, and I ought to love them, and I do love them, too. And if you ever plan to please Jesus Christ, then for Jesus' sake, get out and win souls. Oh, how much reason there is for winning souls, for the lost sinner's sake, and for your own sake, and for Jesus' sake. Are you satisfied with what you're doing to win souls? Do you think Jesus is satisfied? You think that you care enough? What do you think about a selfish man thinking about his job, thinking about his crop, thinking about his car, thinking about his home, thinking about his health, thinking about his dinner, food from a back and clothes from a belly? Why, that's like a heathen. When there are people around you dying and undone, going to wake up in hell, and you don't do anything about it, you don't love people like you ought. And then, how foolish you are not to lay up treasure in heaven. He that winneth souls is wise, the Bible says. How foolish you are for yourself not to lay up treasure in heaven, not to win souls. not to have the peace of God, not to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, soul winners get the best of everything from God. And how foolish then not to put Jesus first and please Him by getting people saved. Don't you see how important that is? Souls are dying. Brother, do you care? Souls undone away from God. My brother, do you care? Souls are dying. Souls are dying. All right. How many here say, Brother Rice, I want to confess to God, I haven't cared as much about soul winning as I ought to. I haven't put it first. I confess it. It ought to be first for Jesus' sake. It ought to be first for the lost sinner's sake. It ought to be first for my own sake. And I'm going to say, I admit I haven't put it first like I ought to. I want God to forgive me, and I want Him to help me put first things first and put soul winning first. Let's see your hand. Will you confess that? Lift your hand just a moment. All right. Let's have a solemn dedication then. Our Heavenly Father, it's Sunday afternoon and in a busy day, and we thank Thee. We could speak for You. I'm so poor and weak, but Lord, You're here to bless us. Now help people to resolve with high resolve and never forget it that I will put soul winning first for a sinner's sake and for my own sake and for Jesus' sake. Make us soul winners, we pray.